where we are in the book really is the finale of seasons 1 and 2. John mentioned earlier the big idea that we've seen for the book: no obstacle overcomes the Father's plan in establishing Christ's kingdom, for the Spirit empowers Christians to proclaim Christ. Now that's a big sentence, but here's the part that I want you to remember this morning. No obstacle overcomes the Father's plan. We've seen that truth affirmed and confirmed time and time again. An obstacle arises, but God's plan continues forward. Here's the problem, though. Are the obstacles getting bigger or smaller as we progress through the book? They're getting bigger. Each chapter, each new season, the problems that the church, these early Christians, are facing keeps on getting bigger. It's a reality that I think we can still see today. So here's my question for us as we come to this finale: what comfort and confidence can we find that is not overwhelmed when it is confronted with the evil powers and persecutions of this world? It's a long question. I'm going to say it again. What comfort, what confidence can we find that is not overwhelmed when it is confronted with the evil powers and persecutions of this world? There's lots of things that we look at and we say, oh, that's comforting. Oh, that gives me confidence. But we could probably come up with a scenario in our minds of, yeah, but if that happened, that would overwhelm that comfort and confidence. Oh, if I were to face this type of opposition, that opposition would be bigger than the comfort and confidence I could hold on to. I don't know if you've struggled with that question. I definitely have. And unfortunately, my way of dealing with it is often I distract myself, but I ignore it. There's opposition, but let me just pretend it's never going to get to me. That opposition is going to stay out. I deny it. Oh, it's not real. That's not actually happening. I flee from it. We create these little havens where the world can't reach us. But is avoiding the issue going to help us actually accomplish our mission? Will we actually take heart and take action? The reality is there is a great power opposing us. Christians face immense persecution. The powers of this world are not our friend. Culture and society are not our allies. One of the questions that does this for me is when I think, do I think my kids are going to have an easier or harder time living for Christ in the future? Do I think things are getting better for the Christian? Things are just improving, and we just need to get a few elections in, we just need to change a few things, then it's all going to be different, and it's going to be awesome. No. 2 Timothy talks about this. It gets worse. We look around and we're saying, man, what comfort and confidence can I have when the opposition keeps getting bigger? It's rising. Now, make no mistake, it's not rising in the same way for every country. We do have the incredible privilege. We are here without fear. We don't think that people are going to come into the door and say, this is illegal, you can't be here. But sometimes I think that gives us a false sense of security to think that there's not opposition we're facing. Understand this, the powers of this world, Satan, as Ephesians described him, the prince of the power of the air, he is opposing us. It's just a different strategy here in America. Do you think that next door, the things that are being taught at the school are for Christ's kingdom? The news that you watch, is that proclaiming the values that we see? See, not only does the world accept things are contrary to what God says, they celebrate it. And they look at us, who says, no, that's not the way, and they say, how dare you? It doesn't matter if the persecution is physical persecution or if it's persecution that is what are you guys doing? And pushing against and peer pressure. The reality is the opposition is rising. The strategy is to stop the word of the Lord from going forward. And in a lot of ways, it's succeeding. So what comfort and confidence can we find that is not overwhelmed when it is confronted with the evil powers and persecutions of this world? That's the question our text is going to answer. By the end of this message, you are going to have an answer on where you can find your comfort and confidence, even in the midst of overwhelming opposition. Here's the answer. God's plans never fail, even when evil seems to prevail. That's our big idea this morning. God's plans never fail, even when evil seems to prevail. Let's jump into the first verses as we see this violent power and great persecution that begins our passage. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. How does this finale start? How does it get when we're reaching the end of these first two seasons where we've seen the word of God go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, where we've seen the word of God go from Jews to Gentiles? How does this start? Starts in a great place, right? All the Christians and the church in Jerusalem are celebrating. They're going around saying, oh, it's so great to be a Christian. You should see all the stuff that God has given me. I finally paid off that mansion. My debts are gone. I bought that sport chariot I've been waiting to get. That's how it's described, right? No, what are the Christians facing? Immense persecution. Violence against the church. Understand, these early Christians are no strangers to opposition, but the opposition they're facing here is worse than the opposition they faced before. They've seen people die, but that was an unjust death. When Stephen was stoned, that was a mob that came to get them. But now, it's Herod, someone who has authority. It's not the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders who are putting people in the prison at the temple. No, it's Herod, the power of that time, who has soldiers at his command. It's not Saul, who has permission from the Jewish leaders to go city to city and maybe find some people out and throw them in prison. It's Herod, who has the power of Rome behind him. Are things getting better in an earthly sense? No, the opposition is getting worse. Violence is being done to the church. The apostle James is dead. When it says by the sword, that likely means he was beheaded. The general population, notice what the Jews are pleased with what's happening. Herod's wanting to do more because they're happy about it. More violence. So he gets Peter, the leader of the church. He throws him in prison. He's going to bring him out for a mock trial. This is not looking good when we have the great power of the land opposing God. How do you think that this is affecting the church in Jerusalem? Sometimes I think we make this mistake when we're reading our Bible that we're like, okay, but now we're reading about super Christians. These are, I mean, obviously they responded the most holy. They probably never were scared. They probably never had. No, these are normal Christians. They're people like us. How would you react if you find out, okay, well, the leaders of your church, one was murdered, the other one was imprisoned, the police are coming to find other members of our church, they're going to do violence against them. How would you react in that circumstance? But look how they did react. Verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. They're still gathering together to pray. That's dangerous. Who's Herod looking for? Who's he doing violence against? The church. Who do you not want to associate with at this time? And what are they doing? They're getting together to pray. What is this demonstrating about them? When we would expect for them to be overwhelmed by what they face, they turn to God in earnest faith. Don't miss this. Why is that their response? Because they understand that God is the one who holds all power. He is the God of all wisdom. See, if they didn't believe that God was the ultimate power, who would they be turning to in this passage? Who's the one who has Peter in prison? Herod. What would you do? I mean, we understand that there's times that powers are over. When you hear of people who are prisoners of war, what do? We go to the power and say, can we make an exchange? Can we make a deal? You have authority over this person. Can we do something to get them out? Hey, Herod, some of our people have some land. They're willing to sell the land. They'll give us the money so that we can buy Peter's freedom. I mean, that would make sense, right? To go to the power who seems to be in control. But they don't go to Herod. Where do they go? They go to God. Because who's actually in control? God's in control. Understand that this was probably incredibly difficult for them. They might have even been discouraged. Because don't forget, what did the passage start by saying? What happened to James? James is dead. Do you think maybe they also earnestly prayed for James as well? Yeah, I'm sure they prayed for James. And what happened to James? But they're still trusting God. They're trusting that they are going to see God do what's right. They are trusting that the wisdom of God exceeds the wisdom of men and that he is going to do exactly what needs to be done. Here's the challenge for all of us. Turn to God in prayer because you know his power is beyond compare. Turn to God in prayer because you know his power is beyond compare. No one else can come close. Is that what we do? How often is it that our first response when the opposition is growing, how often is our first response to go to God in earnest prayer? How often when that opposition amounts, when we see the evil and persecution, are we running to God and saying, God, I am trusting you. You are the one that's actually in control. When faced with evil powers and persecution, we must turn to God in prayer. That's what the early church does, and they were right to do so. Because while Herod's power was great, it was nothing compared to God's power. Let's continue and look at verses 6 through 11. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." How would you describe Peter's condition at the start? When it said earlier in the passage, how many squads did Herod assign to keep Peter imprisoned? Four squads. That's four squads of four. 16 people so that they can be taking shifts, that they can take the different watches, so that there is always someone alert and awake watching him, making sure Peter's not going anywhere. How else does it describe him? We see that there are two sentries at the door. He's also described as being between two other soldiers. He's bound with two chains. Peter's what we would call a VIP, a very immobile prisoner. How would you describe his condition? It's hopeless. That's it. It's the very night. Peter's there, and tomorrow he's being brought out. What's Peter doing? Do you remember some stories where opposition was overwhelming to everyone else and there was someone sleeping in the middle of it? You remember Jesus on the boat sleeping and everyone else is like, what's going on? And he's at peace. I think we're seeing that for Peter here. He's asleep knowing that this is the last night. That's it. But he's at peace. But look what God does. Because Herod is doing everything in his power to make sure that Peter can't come free. But God looks at it and says, it's nothing. It's nothing. What seems hopeless and overwhelming because of the opposition is completely under control because God delivers Peter out of his distress. God sends an angel to set Peter free. Here's one of the things I love about this passage. One of the things we even talk about with Word Partners, which is just a program that we've done at different times on how to study the Bible and really understand what it says. And one of the things that we talk about, the principles, is tone and mood. The tone is the way the author is writing. What kind of tone is he writing in? What would you expect the tone to be based off of the first paragraph? There's violence. There's death, there's imprisonment, there's this superpower of Herod. What would you expect the rest of the tone to be? Depressing, full of distress, despair. Do you know what we actually find in the passage? Humor. We find encouragement. The tone does not match what we would expect to find. Some of the humor is right here at the beginning. Peter, and Herod, in all of his power, he can't keep Peter awake. Peter's at peace. Then we see the angel, and the way that Luke describes it, the angel shows up with all of this light, and he can't get Peter awake. Peter, wake up! Oh, man. He strikes him on the side to get him to be awake. Peter, wake up! Peter's still in this, like, half groggy state. He's not sure if this is a vision or not. He has to be told, okay, put your shoes on now. It's like with my toddlers. Okay, the other shoe now. Did you get your cloak? Put your cloak on too. We're leaving. We're busting out of this joint. And we don't know what's happening as far as the soldiers. We don't know if they were put into a deep sleep. We don't know exactly what's happening with them. But what we know is these guys walk out. And it's not this secret mission where, you know, Peter was there and they put a dummy that they filled with hay and they woke up and they're chained to something. They're like, what happened here? Now the angel's totally unconcerned. How does he show up? With a burst of light. He's utterly unconcerned about Herod's power. Come on, Peter. We're leaving. They walk through. Past the first guard, past the second guard. They get to the gate. The gate opens of its own accord. This is the first instance of an automatic door that we can find. Second instance, Noah's Ark also closed on of its own accord. So second instance. This iron gate, all of these things, all of these different demonstrations of Herod's power, and what does God do with it? They're as if it's nothing. He went out and followed him. He did not know that there was that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. But it is happening. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." What does Peter recognize here? God's power far exceeds the power of Herod. God rescued him from the hand of Herod. When we use that imagery, that metaphor, to be rescued out of something's hand, what do you keep in your hand? If you've ever been somewhere that maybe you were warned, maybe you were traveling abroad and they said, "Hey, be careful, there's a lot of pickpockets around here." What do you do with your most valuable possessions? You hold them. You don't let them loose. Herod has Peter in his hand, but Peter's not in Herod's hands. Peter's is in the hands of a much more powerful king. John 10, 27 through 28 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Is Peter in Herod's hands? Was there ever a time that Peter was in Herod's hands? No. The entire time he has been in the hands of the true king. Notice this recognition. He rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. This overwhelming opposition. And Peter's like, "That's nothing. It's nothing compared to the power of my God." Now you might be asking or wondering, well, but what about James? I mean, passage started with James being dead. Well, God rescued James too. One could argue God rescued James in an even more spectacular way because God clutched him out of the grip of death. When James died, he did not encounter eternal separation, but eternal life in the presence of God. Here's what we must realize. In the end, the Lord always rescues his people, and there is no power that can keep him from you. Understand, whether the story ends like James or whether it ends like Peter, understand, in the end, the Lord always rescues his people. There is no power that can keep him from us. So here's the challenge. When all else seems hopeless, trust the Lord to do what only he can do. Sometimes that will be rescuing us from overwhelming opposition of earthly powers. Sometimes that will be sustaining us through that opposition. And sometimes that will be rescuing us by calling us home to be in his presence. Regardless, no one can snatch us out of his hand. When all else seems hopeless, trust the Lord to do what only he can do. Let's continue verses 12 through 16. When he realized this is Peter, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Again, don't miss the humor in the passage. Peter has just miraculously been set free from this prison. He's gone through the city gate, but he can't get through the garden gate. He's there knocking, saying, "Hey," and Rhoda comes and says, "Who's there?" "It's Peter." And she runs away, full of joy. What I want you to recognize, though, was it when she saw him? No, what does the text say? When she heard his voice. Jesus said earlier, "My sheep will know me by my voice." Well, Pastor Peter is here and his sheep know him by his voice. But let's just put ourselves in Rhoda's position. Would you expect that knock to be Peter? What knock would you be expecting if the church is gathered to pray? Herod, here he comes. He's going to take us all to prison. That's it. Bar the door. Keep it shut. What do we see about Rhoda? Servant girl Rhoda. She's full of faith. She knows what they've been praying. She's ready for God to show that. What about the other disciples? Understand, the disciples did do the right thing at the beginning. They went to God in earnest prayer. What we often, many of us do, we go to God in earnest prayer, but what were they not expecting? For God to answer the prayer. But Rhoda was. Rhoda was ready. Even in the face of them pushing back and kind of mocking her in a sense, you're out of your mind, girl. It's not Peter. No, it's Peter. Then I'm not really sure how this makes sense. It's his angel, which to me seems similar to the logic at the beginning of Acts 2 when all the people are speaking in tongues and their explanation is, oh, they're drunk. And it's like, yes, because people who are drunk all the time start speaking fluently in other languages. It doesn't make sense. And here, oh, no, it's not Peter, it's his angel, which we should still keep outside. Like, what's going on here? But they're giving these other explanations, but they keep on insisting. And when what do they need? When do they start celebrating? When they open the door and see him. I want to challenge us. We want to be like Rhoda. We want to be ready for God to answer our prayers in ways that only God can do it. Why are we going to God in prayer? Because we are going and saying, God, only you can take care of this. So what should we expect from those prayers? For God to resolve them in ways that only he can do it. And that's what happens. It's good news that the Lord hears our prayers even when they are deficient in faith. It's good news that the Lord hears our prayers even when they are deficient in faith. Here's the challenge. When you turn to the Lord in prayer, be prepared for him to answer. Be ready. We continue on, we see verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. Notice what Peter does in both of the in this verse, two different things. Peter tells them what God has done. Why is that so important? Because opposition is overwhelming. Because opposition terrifies us. Because in opposition, we forget about God's power when we encounter human power. When we see things like this, where it keeps on getting worse, we say, ah, God, I don't even know what to do. Peter says, guys, let me tell you what God has done. Let me show you what he did. Let me give you the story. This is what happened. And I didn't even recognize it. I thought it was all a dream. But this is what God did. Oh, wait, don't forget to go tell James. Don't forget to tell the other brothers. Just to be clear, this is James, a different James, not the same one who died at the beginning. That was the apostle James. This is the James who's the half-brother of Jesus who becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. But Peter says, let them know. Let them be encouraged. When God miraculously provides, share with others that they might be encouraged. Don't keep that story to yourself. You don't know what other obstacles people are facing. Let them be encouraged by what you've seen happen. When God miraculously provides, share with others that they might be encouraged. What do we see in these first 17 verses? God is in control. He's in control of his people. Do we know that? Do we turn to God in prayer because we trust that? Do we trust him when it seems hopeless? Are we prepared when we take our concerns to him for him to answer? And when we see what he does, are we ready to share that with others so that others might be encouraged? God's plans never fail. even when evil seems to prevail. And we could end there, but I think there's still a question. What about Herod? I mean, God, it's great that you're in control of like the individual pieces and stuff, but God, there's a bigger board at stake here. There's bigger pieces at play. Okay, yeah, Peter's free, but Herod's still in power. Herod's still causing trouble. God, what are you going to do about that? What we see is God's judgment, God's authority, God's total control, even over earthly powers. Let's look at Herod's authority and pride in verses 18 through 19. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. How does Herod come across in this story? Like if this gets out there, this story of, you know, here's Herod, he kills James, he's doing this thing to the church, all the Jews are like, yeah, Herod, go Herod. And then Herod gets Peter, and they're all ready the next day. The crowd gets there. All right, bring out Peter. Bring out Peter. And now, presenting. Give me a second. Herod looks like a fool. Herod, you did all of these things and you don't know where he is? You lost your very immobile prisoner? Herod lashes out at the sentries because someone has to take the blame, and so that's the logical step. He puts them to death. He is in the position of power, authority. He enacts judgment on them. Continues on, it says that he goes to Caesarea in verse 20. Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. This is a different country. And they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. What type of picture are we getting of this king? He's powerful. He's arrogant. Look at all the work people have to do in order to have an audience with the king. They have to go through this side guy, this other person that was next to Herod, and say, could you please figure out something so that we could have some type of audience with the king? Why? Because we depend on him for survival. One of the interesting contrasts in this passage is that you have two different people groups in this passage going before the king because they depend on him to survive. At the very beginning of the passage, you have the church, and they go to the king, and how does it describe it? Oh, they had to do all these rites and rituals to get to their king. Oh, they had to do all these things. No, it says the church earnestly prayed. That's all of it. They didn't pray to saints. They didn't pray to Mary. They didn't have to do sacrifices. They didn't do all these things in order to have direct access to the most powerful king of kings. But here is a lowly king, and the people are doing all of these different ways in order to be in his presence, in order to ask him. They even try to butter him up by praising him. Verse 22, and the people were shouting, the voice of God and not of a man. Now, I don't think that they actually thought Herod was a god. But they know that if Herod doesn't give them food, they're in trouble. So they'll do whatever. If they need to bow down and grovel before this guy, that's what they'll do. But here's the problem. Herod likes it. He doesn't silence them. He's set himself on the throne to be in a position to receive their praise. But the problem is, God's glory is not something to trifle with. He does not share it with anyone. Because we come to God's judgment in verses 22 and 23. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory and was eaten by worms and breathed his last. The one who thought to be judge the one who presumed to have the power, the one who was greedy for glory not his own, now comes in contact with the true judge, the all-powerful God of glory. And what's the result? This king is brought low. Luke describes for us a gruesome and disgusting death. This was not an open casket funeral. This was not something where Herod got to hold on to some of his glory even in death. This is disgusting. The one who thought to put himself high is now worm food. We see this pattern in Scripture, don't we? Satan, when he sought to see himself above God, becomes the one under Christ's heel. The one who thought to be the most powerful is now cursed to eat the dust of the earth. Those who set themselves up in opposition of God, in their pride, they will be humbled. God does not share his glory. Here's the challenge. Know that all powers are brought to justice before the one true king. Herod's not going to get away with anything. Now, we might look at that and say, okay, that is a source of comfort to know that God is judge. But Stephen, I mean, Herod had already done a lot of bad things. And after Herod, there were other kings. I mean, we still have Caesar to deal with. Is God just going to keep on doing this? He's just going to keep on killing each ruler and until it's all just Christians? Ultimately, yes. Ultimately, yes, God will bring all powers to justice. But it won't always be this way. And so you might say, but okay, that's great for them, but I'm going to guess that the early church still had troubles moving forward. Yes, but their comfort was knowing that God was even over that. But there's a greater comfort even still. It's the climax of this whole passage. We have just seen all of this opposition, all of the things that is happening, that is amounting, that is going against the Father's plan. But what do we see in verse 24? We see God's total control, God's complete sovereignty. Verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. At first glance, verse 24 seems to not fit. The last thing that we heard was that Herod was eaten by worms and breathed his last, and then the next statement is, but the word of God increased and multiplied. That seems like a non sequitur. It doesn't seem like it connects, but this is what's happening. What Luke is demonstrating, Luke is zooming out, not just to Herod, but to the whole story. Persecution arose against the church, but the word of God increased and multiplied. James was murdered, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Peter was imprisoned, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Herod set himself up as a god and was brought low through God's judgment, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Do you see the comfort that this reveals? God's plans never fail, even when evil seems to prevail. How can we have confidence and comfort in the face of overwhelming odds? We have confidence and comfort because our God is in complete control. And I want us to notice the way that God is revealing his power. Do you know one of the most effective ways to both reveal a greater power while also bringing your opponent down to his right position? You make a mockery of him. If you really want to destroy your opponent so that he has nothing more that he can continue doing, you make a mockery of his power. If I could illustrate this, if you had some punk going up against something that was so much greater, and you could say, and they just do a fair fight, you could say, okay, well, but I mean, maybe one of them just got lucky. I mean, I'm not really sure. Like, that's probably going to happen again. That the opponent might later think, you know what? I think he got a lucky punch. I'm going to try it again a different way. No. to completely demoralize it, you say, hey, I heard you want to challenge me. Tell you what, you take the first punch. Oh, wait. I'll put my hand behind. No, you know what? I'll cover my eyes and give you the first punch. You know what? And you can do it at any point, at any surprise. And do you know what's going to happen? I'm going to win. It doesn't matter what you try to do, no matter what the strategy is, I'm going to win. And if your opponent does all of the things and gets everything perfect, and he's like, this is going to guarantee my victory. I have all of the odds. I called 10 friends to help me. We did all of these things, and we came against them. And then you lose and are humiliated in the process. Do you know what happens? That's it. Do you get confidence in the person that can win a battle like that? God keeps on going against what we would call overwhelming odds. And do you know what keeps happening? I won. This reveals God's true power, which gives us incredible confidence and comfort. But it also leads to, in a different way, it helps us in this because it robs that other opponent's power against us. Some of you have read the Harry Potter series. And in Harry Potter, there's this one creature that can take on your worst nightmare. And you get confronted with it, and it's the worst thing that you could see. Do you know how you defeat it? You laugh at it. You say, it's ridiculous. That's what God does to his opponents here. His opponents are doing all of these things, and what did we see in this passage? We saw humor. Oh, wait, Peter's there. Let's wake him up. Oh, Peter's at the gate. Oh, send Rhoda. Oh, wait, let's leave him at the gate. The tone doesn't match. Why? Because God's utterly unconcerned with the powers of this world. He's in total and absolute control. This is what Psalm 2 says. It's a psalm speaking about Christ. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And here's God's response. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. What's our comfort and confidence? That God looks at the powers of this world and makes a mockery of them. It doesn't matter what strategy they come up with, the end result is always the same. God wins. Every single time. One of the patterns that I was thinking through with this passage and was so encouraging to me is this truth. God loves revealing his power precisely when his defeat seems guaranteed. God loves revealing his power precisely when his defeat seems guaranteed. What do we know about Israel? God, your chosen people, they're all slaves. The most powerful superpower that we've ever seen in this world, they are over all of your people. Do you know what they're doing with the babies of your people? They're throwing them into the river. They're drowning them. God, we're gonna lose. No, actually, I'm winning. This is how I'm gonna do it. Wait, God, here's Gideon. Look at Israel. We have all these people. 135,000 people are coming against us. And do you know how many we have? 300. God, we're going to lose. No, actually, I'm winning. God, the Philistine king has chosen a champion that puts all of our champions to shame. Everyone's cowering. They're afraid. And the only person that we could find to go out there is a little shepherd boy. And he doesn't even have armor on. God, we're going to lose. No, I'm going to win. God, our people have been taken out of this land and they've commanded us that we need to bow down and worship the king. And three of your followers, they didn't do it and they got thrown into this fiery furnace. It was so hot that the other soldiers died. God, there's no hope. I'm winning. God, the second in command of the whole country has looked at our people and he's put these different things up, these scaffolds up to hang all of our people. They're going to kill all of us. We have no hope. There's just this one girl who seems is in the temple, but what is she going to do? I'm winning. God, we just figured out the church. The Hellenists and the Hebrews are starting to kind of work together. They're getting fed, but here comes Saul, and he's going after our people. They stoned Stephen. All of our people were dispersed. Saul is going around and persecuting. What are you doing? I'm winning. God, you came as a man, but you came in weakness. You came and you thought that you were going to be our biggest opponent. You thought you were going to go against devil and against death, and the way you were going to win was to die. God, what are you doing? I'm winning. God, our church keeps feeling all of the opposition, and it keeps on growing. It's not going away. It keeps on getting bigger. Each time that we think we can catch a breath, it gets worse. God, what are you doing? I'm winning. Until ultimately, as this world continues to go its path and we keep on progressing and we look around us and we say, God, what's going on? The people are moving further and further away from you. But on that day, we will not have to wonder, how does this lead to victory? Because Christ will return, and it will be clear to all what he has been saying the entire time. I'm winning. Take heart that no obstacle overcomes the Father's plan. God's plans never fail, even when evil seems to prevail. Verse 24, in the midst of all of this, in verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. In the midst of all this opposition, what's God doing? He's winning. We get then to verse 25, and verse 25 again is like, okay, wait, where does this fit in? And I think it's both a transition, but also a PS in God's provision. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Some of this is a transition because now we're going to get to the second part of the book or that third season, and now the main characters are shifting away from Peter. We're now going to follow the story of Paul. And so Luke, in some ways, is setting that up. But I want you to notice something else that's happening in the passage. 2 weeks ago, when Stephen preached, what was the setting that was going on during that time at the very end? There was a prophecy that there was a great famine coming. And even in our passage, the people of Tyre and Sidon, why are they going to Herod? Why are they on their knees worshiping Herod? They need food. What was the mission that Paul and Barnabas came to do from Antioch to Jerusalem? They came to bring provisions for the people who were going hungry. Do you see how we kind of come back full circle? We went from God's intimate involvement in our personal story. We went into God's involvement over kings and powers of this world. We went into God's involvement over all, to be sovereign over all of history in his plan. And then we come right back to our personal story. Because while the people of Jerusalem, they don't need to beg before the king, because the king has already provided for them. Take heart that no obstacle overcomes the Father's plan. What comfort and confidence can we find that is not overwhelmed when it is confronted with evil powers and persecutions of this world? We have the comfort and confidence that God is in complete control. God's plans never fail, even when evil seems to prevail. No matter what happens, the end is guaranteed. Is that a comfort and confidence that you can hold on to? On one side, I would say yes for all of those of you who are in Christ. But if you are not in Christ, if you have not placed your faith in Christ alone, you do not have that comfort and confidence. What you have is the same thing that happened to Herod. It is at the end of the path that ends in wrath, in destruction, in judgment. But for those who have placed their faith in Christ alone for their salvation, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be overwhelmed. Our God is in control. Will things get worse? I think they will, on a human level. But what confidence do we have in the midst of that? When we see the worst that we could imagine, we can look and say, and that's the way that God's going to choose to win. No matter the trial, we can look at that and with total confidence say, and that is how God is choosing to win. God will win. The result is guaranteed. God makes a mockery of our opponent. Doesn't mean it's not going to be hard. It just means that no matter what they do, no matter how much it seems, wow, they're really making progress, the result is God wins. God's plans never fail, even when evil seems to prevail. Earlier I asked, who looks around at the depravity of this world and thinks, I like where things are headed? Hopefully for those of you in Christ, after seeing the truth of this passage, you can say with total confidence, I like where things are headed.